So as we turn to our teaching time, we've been in a series of messages called Press On, Press On. And it's concerning the values and priorities that we want to continue to lean into. What a joy last week was to celebrate the church's 50th anniversary. And I'm so glad, thank you, God. Yeah, thank you, God. It was just a jubilee. And so I'm grateful to the Lord that we didn't have it this weekend, because it had been a messy yard, you know. And I'm grateful for the Lord for the rain today, because we needed it. So thank you, God. But we are just thinking about different values that we want to continue, that you know, we don't want to see changed in the life of the church family. So we want to press on in worship, and we want to press on in love, and we want to press on. Next week we're going to talk about serving and being used by God to make a difference in the lives of others. And today we're going to press on in evangelism. Press on in evangelism. C.S. Lewis said that the purpose of the church is to make little Christs. Little Christs. Because that's what the word Christian means. Little Christs. One who follows Christ. One who looks like Christ and thinks like Christ and acts like Christ. And so we want to press on in that today. And so we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that discusses how the Apostle Paul pressed on in evangelism. Before I have you turn to the passage of Scripture today, let me just front load our conversation with a question, and it's this. How do you think about Christianity? How do you think about Christianity? How do you think about what's going on here in church as we gather for worship? How do you think about the Bible? About Jesus? Do you think Christianity is like ice cream? One of 31 flavors? You get what you like? What's true for you? Or do you think of Christianity like medicine? You get what heals. You get what's true. What's prescribed? Where are you on this? Ice cream? Medicine? A or B? Let's say you choose B. That the Christian faith is really medicine for life. How would you convince a bunch of ice cream lovers that their flavor preference will never heal the cancer growing inside them? How would you do that? Cancer they may not even know they have. That's where we're going today. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Jesus of Nazareth changed the life of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. And Paul spent the last 30 years of his life. You'll find Acts 17, our scripture reading, on page 871 of your church Bibles. You've got church Bibles just beneath the chair. And take it out. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, we want you to have a copy of the Bible. It's medicine. It's medicine. But Paul spent the last 30 years of his life traveling across the Roman Empire, establishing spiritual communities, churches. Churches who worshiped Jesus and loved one another like family. And Acts chapter 17 records Paul's experience in the ancient city of Athens. Athens, it was a city of religious pluralism. Many flavors, many beliefs. And in this 31 flavors ice cream shop, Paul came with the medicine of the gospel. And I want to read through this story and then just talk about how Paul brought medicine to ice cream lovers. Hear these words from the Word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, That's Silas and Timothy, if you look up a few verses before. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined them and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is God's word. The famous city of Athens. It was, even in Paul's day, an intellectual and cultural capital of the Roman Empire. It was intellectually and culturally rich, and yet at the same time, it was spiritually impoverished. So how do you engage with such a culture? Furthermore, how do you engage with such a culture with people who have no background about the Bible? Think about that for a minute. How do you share the Jesus of the Bible with people who have no Bible background? If Paul had said, "Take your Bibles from underneath your seats and open them," they would have looked at him, "What are you talking about? What do you mean Bible?" How do you share the Jesus of the Bible with people who have no Bible background? I think that's an important question, especially in our day, as it seems to me at least that more and more of our culture seem to be just biblically uninformed or biblically illiterate, if I could say this. How do you take Jesus to people with no Bible background? Well, I think Paul is a case study here. And I want us to see how he conducted himself and what he saw and what he felt and what he said and what he did. And here's the big idea front loaded. If we're going to bring medicine into an ice cream shop, the medicine of the gospel into the ice cream shop of this world, we need to do and consider what Paul did and considered. And it's this: feel compassionate outrage, find common ground, speak grace and truth, expect different responses. Feel compassionate outrage, find common ground, speak grace and truth, expect different responses. That's where we're going here this morning. And let me just make sure I just lean into us. We need to do more than just share good news. We need to be good news. We need to be good news. We need to be good news to the people in the office tomorrow, in the classroom tomorrow, in our relationships. Being good news will give us the credibility to then share the good news. And I want you to see how that interplays with the Apostle Paul. Well, let's go to work here, starting with feeling compassionate outrage. Now, I read verse 16. Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens, but Paul's experience in Greece had been a very difficult experience up to Athens. I mean, he actually found himself in Athens in order to escape danger. I mean, if you look ahead in chapter 16 and 17, Paul had been beaten in Philippi, threatened in Thessalonica, hounded in Berea. He had enemies. And Paul's team put him on a boat to Athens until two of the team, Silas and Timothy, would catch up with him. So, I mean, I think it would be easy to just imagine Paul thinking, look, I need a break. I just don't have the capacity. And yet, the apostle opened himself up to the opportunity as it presented himself. Isn't that how the Lord works with us? We just don't think that we can, I don't have the energy anymore. And yet, God opens a door, and now we have a choice. Am I going to walk into that door and walk into that situation? That's what we see Paul doing here in Athens, ancient Athens. Home of the Parthenon, a temple built and dedicated to Athena almost 500 years before the birth of Christ. Think about it. When Paul visited Athens around AD 50, Athens was already 500 years old. And it was a glorious place. Athens was the birthplace of democracy, the cradle of Western civilization. Fascinating Greek architecture, home to such intellectual heroes such as Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and Sophocles, and classical literature, plays. They all found their way back to this city drenched in culture. The Bible says that Paul toured the city and he visited the marketplace. That's in verse 17. What's the marketplace? Well, it was an open place of commerce, and it would be the place where you would go to hear the news, because you didn't have an inbox with email and you didn't have newspaper delivery. You'd have to go to the marketplace, and there the herald would cry out, here's what's going on in Rome, and here's what happened in the gladiatorial combats. It was a place where you would hear news. It was a place of entertainment. It was a place where you might listen in on an open-air debate from leading intellectuals. The marketplace was kind of the community hub. It would kind of be like an Ivy League graduate going back to Oxford. Paul would have seen this city glittering in gold and silver and bronze and marble, and Paul would have seen the gleaming spear of Athena, which would have been visible 40 miles away. Paul would have seen all of this, and yet, do you notice in verse 16? None of this is what Luke says Paul first saw. Luke says that Paul saw that the city was full of idols. It was an idol-infested city. Athens' population at the time was around 25,000. Its population of idols, over 30,000. One Roman historian said that in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was to find a human. And so on the surface, Paul saw this elegant, sophisticated, wealthy city, but beneath, Paul saw Athens for what it was, a place starving for spiritual truth. Now let me just push the pause here, all right? Can we see our city the way God sees our city? Can we have a kingdom perspective, the kind that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5:19? We regard no one according to the flesh. So sometimes we tend to think that Christianity is kind of like this faith where if I go to a place and I enter a social gathering and there's about 20 people there and I'm not really good with people, but if I accept Christ in my life, I can come in and I can, ta-da! Huh? All right? Yeah. That's not Christianity. Here's Christianity. It's where I go to a place and into a room. I see about 20 people, okay? But then I receive Christ, and I walk into that same room, and now I go in, and there's 60 people. Where were the other 40? Oh, they were there. I just didn't see them. I didn't notice them. They were invisible to me. But God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, come into my life. He's changed the way I see the world. Do you see differently because you see through the eyes of Christ? Do you see differently? You see your colleagues differently? Do you see your students differently? Do you see your neighbors differently? See? It needs to make a difference. Beforehand, I just saw from a fleshly, worldly point of view, but now I see through the lens of eternity, and it makes a difference. I'm not just looking at a neighbor. I'm looking at an image bearer of God, whether or not they're a Christian. See, they're an image bearer of God, and that's going to change how I see, change how I interact, change how I treat that person. Does that make sense? Yeah. Well, that's what's going on here in this world. We're being challenged to see. Christianity is a lens through which we see the world, to see as God sees. Now, how would God see the idols of Champaign-Urbana? We don't have any of those idols. Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. An idol is anything, even a good thing, that has become an ultimate thing. And I would argue that we have as many idols as Athens. We do. There are surface idols. There are deep idols. By surface idols, there would be the idol of image. I have meaning by the way I look. Or even helping, as strangely as that sounds, can become an idol. Because I have meaning by need of me. Or the idol of dependency. I have meaning if there's someone to keep me safe. And there's work. I have meaning by my ability to get things done. Or what about materialism? I have meaning by a certain level of wealth and financial freedom and nice possessions. We could talk about education being an idol. Us being in a university community and... Or how about the idol of the inner ring? I have meaning if I'm part of an exclusive or a particular group. You see, even family. See, an idol is a good thing that can become a bad thing when we make it a God thing. What about the idol of nationalism? What about the idol, what about the political or economic idols, you see? Ideologies of the left or right and libertarian that absolutize some aspect of political order and make it the solution, deifying or demonizing, you see, You see what I'm getting at here? Oh, there are many, many idols. You see those idols in our community? You see the idols in your own heart. When you see the community, when you see your workplace, when you see your neighborhood, when you see your family, can you see it as an ambassador from the embassy of heaven? Our citizenship is in heaven, and that affects how we see life. And this way of seeing affected Paul's heart. Look at verse 16. It says his spirit was provoked. Provoked. It's a complex word. It describes revolt, anger, sadness, aghast, outrage, and love. All of that stuffed into that donut. Compassionate outrage. On the one hand, Paul felt outraged because the Athenians were in open rebellion against the one true God. On the other hand, he felt compassion because they were caged in the dark and they didn't know it. They thought they were enlightened, but they weren't. So compassionate outrage must resonate in our hearts as we see our community. And if we don't, then we'll either be condemning moralists or wishy-washy relativists. And neither are effective. John Stott has written a commentary on the book of Acts and in this section. And here's what he said. If we want to speak like Paul, we need to feel like Paul. And that requires seeing like Paul. Paul saw, Paul felt, Paul spoke in that order. So it started with his eyes. When he walked around, he just didn't notice the idols. He saw what the idols did to the city. And he looked and looked and thought, and the fires kindled within him. And the scripture says that Paul finally went to the synagogue and he shared the gospel, but during the week he went to the marketplace, verse 17. So he reasoned, dialogued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So you got two different audiences, don't you? You got an audience that does have the Bible underneath their chair. But then you have a Bible, and then you have an audience that have no biblical background whatsoever. They were not familiar with the Hebrew history. They were Greeks. And there in the marketplace, the scripture says that Paul met two major groups, verse 18. So he felt compassionate outrage, and then this is where we find Paul. He finds common ground, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some of them said, "What's this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So they thought Jesus had a wife named Resurrection. See, that's what's happening there. First, the Epicureans. The Epicureans were a group founded by a guy named Epicurus. And basically his philosophy was that the goal of life is pleasure. Pleasure. But we often mistake what Epicurean life was like in Greek culture. Here's how Epicurus sought pleasure. He sought pleasure by avoiding pain. So he would say, don't eat too much, don't drink too much, don't work too much, don't buy too much stuff. This life is all there is. Make the best of it. Think undisturbed life, tranquil life, untroubled life. The gods themselves are uninvolved, so you be uninvolved. No pain, that's the way to pleasure. That's Epicurus. And they were countered by the Stoics. The Stoics were a group organized by a guy named Zeno. Zeno. The Stoics thought of God as this all around, everywhere, in everything, and therefore anything that happens is supposed to happen, so just deal with it. There's a Stoic quote by a man named Viktor Frankl, and it summarizes Stoicism. When we are no longer able to change a situation, we are challenged to change ourselves. The Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, you be uninvolved, no pain, that's the way to pleasure. And the Stoics were like, you know, just deal with it. Just deal with it. Just deal with it. And so Paul interacts with these two very different groups. He conducts a master class on finding common ground. So he tried to find agreement even when he couldn't buy into the whole. And he had a tough crowd because they were arrogant. Verse 18, what does this babbler wish to say? Babbler, circle that word. It means seed picker. It describes a crow that picks up seed here and there. They accused him of being a plagiarist. You can't even think an original thought, so you gather scraps and put something together. They thought Paul was talking about a divine married couple, Jesus and his wife, resurrection. And they reacted the way they did because they had home field advantage. They were in the majority. But from their perspective, Paul's frame of reference was so totally foreign to their own. They rejected him because they didn't grasp his worldview. And that's a clue to us as we're interacting with folks in our neck of the woods, in our sphere of influence. A professor named D.A. Carson once told about a student at a university who was curious about Christianity. And students came to a meeting to investigate, and at one meeting, someone said to the student, Jesus is the solution to your problem. And the person replied, what problem? And then the response was, well, Jesus can forgive your sins. And the student said, why is that necessary? And then the response was, well, Jesus can overcome your fear of death. And the person said, I hardly ever think about death. And the student wasn't trying to be stubborn or obnoxious. He was sincere. There was just no common ground. No common ground. Verses 19 and 20 says that they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. The Areopagus was not just some philosophical panel. They were a judicial body. And they were in charge of determining, you know, the kind of religious content that gets shared in the city. And it was the same group that sentenced Socrates to death centuries ago. And they wanted to know more about Jesus and the resurrection. And then Luke kind of gives us this cultural observation in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were the original TikTok scrollers, you know, over and over, just something new, something new, something new, something new. Yeah. Now, you know, it takes just maybe 2 minutes to read through Paul's speech to the Areopagus, but almost every scholar I looked at in this chapter observed that Paul probably took about 2 hours. Okay, what an opportunity. He started by finding common ground. Verse 22, so he felt the compassion and outrage, and then he found common ground. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. So as revolting as idolatry was, Paul complimented his audience. The first words out of his mouth were not, look, you people are going to hell. Come on, straighten up. Not good. Not good. He didn't judge them. He was courteous to his audience. We need to hear this today, folks. I believe that Paul practiced what I would call classical tolerance. Classical tolerance. To be tolerant, listen, classical tolerance means that you disagree with the viewpoint and you respect the person. Okay? And so by that definition, you can't be tolerant about that with which you agree. You critique the issue while extending courtesy to the person. So when somebody accuses you of being intolerant, ask them to define the term. Under classical tolerance, the intolerant are not those who disagree. The intolerant are those who practice violence against those who disagree, you see. So Paul feels compassionate outrage. Paul finds common ground. And then Paul speaks grace and truth. Paul says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And then Paul says, "Would you like to know his name? Would you like to know him? I'd like to tell you about this unknown God. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And Paul says in verse 24, "There's one God who created the world." One God. How can anyone build a temple that'll hold him? The one true God needs no temple. Furthermore, he needs no service. Verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Okay, I'm going to teach you a new word. Are you with me? The word is this: aseity. Aseity. Say that with me on three. One, two, three. Aseity. One, two, three. Aseity. What does that mean? It means God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. God stands independent of creation. The word aseity shows up in Psalm 50, verse 12. "If I were hungry," God says, "if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness is mine." Now, that's good news, church. God doesn't need anything from us. He's self-sufficient. The gods of the Greeks make people work for them. The God of the Bible is not an employer who needs others to make the business go. The God of heaven and earth amplifies his all-sufficiency by doing the work himself. We are the dependent partner in this relationship, and so our job is to wait for the Lord. I like how John Piper put it. John Piper is a retired pastor. He says, "Christianity is not a help wanted ad. It's a help available ad. God is not a scout looking for first round draft choices to win the league. He is an unstoppable fullback ready to take the ball and run touchdowns for anyone who will trust him." 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. He carries the ball. Yeah. And he is not uninvolved. Verse 26 says he is involved. He is the involved Lord of history. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Verse 26. So he's the God of diversity, creating from one many, many nations. And verse 27 says that why did he do this? Because he created us for fellowship, not because he was lonely, but because he's love, and our hearts are restless. They grope in the dark. We're seeking, we're searching, we're trying to find him, but he's not far. And that's when Paul quotes from their own Greek philosopher, a guy by the name of Epimenides, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Don't you see? God has a high view of life. Verse 28 says, "We are indeed his offspring." It's another quote from the poet Aratus. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's deconstructing their idol worship using their own truth sources. And verse 29 says, "If God is this great, then it only makes sense that we worship him according to his desires, not ours. And if we are his offspring, how foolish it is for us to make metal idols and images of him." It's in vogue these days in our secular world to say things like, "Well, I like to think of God as," or "everyone has to determine what God is for him or herself." Listen, of what value is God if you shape him yourself? So Paul's saying, "I've not come for a building permit to build a temple." Paul argues that human-made temples are unbefitting and unnecessary for the one true God. Furthermore, Paul says, God needs nothing. So Paul doesn't ask for any priests or other people for service to God. Additionally, Paul says, your idols are nothing. They're useless to the one true God. I mean, if the Areopagus thought that Paul was trying to add another president to Mount Rushmore, they were mistaken. Not only did Paul not ask for Jesus or resurrection to be added to their roster of deities in Athens, by this point, Paul invalidates their entire Athenian pantheon. There's only one God. And he truly is the unknown God who has made himself known. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul speaks to the past, to the present, and the future. So the philosophers that Paul reasoned with, in the Epicureans and the Stoics, they had a rather cyclical view of time. Chaos, order. But it always went in a cycle. Paul says that's not how time is. It's linear. It goes from point A to point B. We are headed in a direction. Paul's building a framework so that he can tell them about Jesus, and they'll be able to understand that God's over all, he's in all, he's through all, he's holy, he's incomparable, he is love. The Creator God of love desires us. God wants us. The times of ignorance are over. The Athenians need to repent, a word that means change your mind, change your thinking. You need to surrender your worldview and take up the worldview of the one true God, who he is, what he's like, what his expectations are for his human image bearers. And why? Why? Now Paul speaks of the God whose own son came to live and to serve and not be served and to give his life for our moral crimes against him. And in his bodily resurrection from the dead, Jesus, his entire self was validated that he is the way and the truth and the life. So there's a lot of what we would call pre-evangelism going on here. He's responding to their assumptions about how they see the world and showing that their lens is faulty and cracked. Here's the lens you need to see your life with. And when he mentioned the resurrection from the dead, Scripture says that's when the Athenians said, "Time out." When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So see, some wouldn't even consider the possibility that the all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, loving God could raise his son bodily from the dead. Their worldview dismissed the notion of bodily resurrection because they just said, well, the body's bad and the spirit's good. And that's where we get to the close of this passage. You see the different responses in verses 32 and 34? Some mocked. But you know what? Not everybody mocked. Others said, verse 32, tell me more. This resonates with my soul. And still others, the scripture says, believed. Dionysius, one of the Areopagus council members, believed. And Damaris and others. I wonder what the responses in your hearts are today, if you're here today. Which party are you in? Are you in the mocking party? Are you in the tell me more party? Are you in the I'm in party? There's an urgent need, church family, for more Christians to speak grace and truth. What an apt word. You're needed right now in the Athens in which you enter to show what a Christ-saturated teacher and doctor and soldier and law enforcement and fire services and healthcare, professors, carpenters, skilled workers, mechanics, managers, entrepreneurs, homemakers, butchers, bakers, and candlestick makers. I leave anybody out? Your winsome life can engage our community replete with non-Christian philosophies and ideologies that just really don't make sense. But you need to be good news so that you can share good news. And we cannot expect unbelievers to first learn our ideas first so that they can understand us. We need to go to them and learn what they think and find ways to present them and the truths of the gospel in ways that will be meaningful to them. See? After all, isn't that how you came to know the Lord? Press on, church. Press on in evangelism. Feel compassionate outrage. Find common ground. Speak grace and truth. Expect different responses. Would you bow your heads? As we go into this prayer and response time, I want you to think about where you're gonna be here in the upcoming 24 hours. I want you to think about the world that you're going to be entering, your Athens. I want you to think about the men and women and children and families that you're going to be encountering that do not know Jesus. And would you let your heart feel compassion? And would you let your heart feel compassionate outrage? Would you just think about that? And then would you think about this question, God, how can I find common ground with, and you fill in the blank in the name, how can I find common ground? How can I find something that we share, that I don't have to buy into the whole of it, but just that'll allow me to just put in a good word for you, even if it at first is just a good deed for you. And then God, would you please, as I think about what Paul said and how he just takes the Athenians through creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God, just help me speak grace and truth. Truthful grace, graceful truth. And whatever response, God, whatever response, I let that go because that's the work of the gospel. The gospel works. It's living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel lives because Jesus lives. Lord, help us press on. And we promise, whatever fruit comes, we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, and the church says,